The eyes of a dove. When you think of the eyes of a dove, you think of a peaceful, tranquil influence. And that is the influence that the scriptures symbolize to picture, to emanate from you. And when I walk into a class like this and a convention like this and I see the dear faces of sweet brethren with peaceful expression, I know I'm at home. The eyes of a dove should reflect our demeanor through our Christian life. Now, tranquility may not always be the emotion that we always experience, but it should be the substrate, the background emotion, and the background status of our minds in our Christian life always. Now, the eyes of a dove are used actually in Song of Solomon directly, that expression, to represent the grace of peace that should emanate from us. This is the NIV, and I don't use the NIV very often, so this is rare, but the NIV says in Song of Solomon 4, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." Now, if you go through that entire Song of Solomon, description in chapter 4, you find many lovely graces pictured of the bride class. She's got temples like red and always thinking about the redemption. She's got teeth, beautiful white teeth from which she can appropriate spiritual nourishment, and various very delicate descriptions. But this is the one we're going to focus on today, eyes like the eyes of a dove. And that should be the peaceful influence that comes from us. Now, when we go to the Song of Solomon 7, verse 5, we find another description. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal purple tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. And there, I think we have a description of the bride as it will be in glory beyond the veil. So in one case, in the first description in chapter 4, her eyes are behind her veil as doves, suggesting that we're still behind the veil here. But on the other, she's adorned in purple majesty, the church complete in glory. And if you compare the two descriptions of the bride, one is like from the waist upward in the first one, not complete yet, but the other is from head to toe, and the church complete in glory. But this is the first part of the description that meets us, eyes like the eyes of a dove. Now, when you look at anybody, you first greet them. I'm looking at Bob Davis. I'm not looking at his wrist. I'm looking at his eyes. And that's what you instinctively do. Even an animal knows to do that. You know, we had animals and dogs and cats as we grew up, and you look at them, they look at you, they're looking at your eyes, they don't look at your feet. And they know instinctively that's where the person is. And when we meet anybody, we meet first, we meet with the eyes. And that's where peace should be reflected. Now, when we consider the concept of a dove, the symbolism of a dove, in Matthew, the third chapter, you remember where the dove is used when Jesus was baptized. And the symbol of a dove came down to represent the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, this is the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry. It's not really the beginning of his consecrated life. He always is devoted and consecrated to the will of the Heavenly Father. And at the very opening of his ministry, to have the testimony that I am greatly pleased with him, suggests that Jesus, not only in glory before, but when he was a child growing, and when he was a young man growing toward adulthood, he always expressed his awareness of his relationship with God and his determination to be faithful and devoted. You know the experience at the age of 12. We won't even go into detail on that. So by the time his ministry opened, he already was greatly pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Now, we have a text in Ephesians that talks about the armor of God, and you all know this passage. We won't read the entire passage. But in Ephesians 6, verse 15, it says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And I think this is telling us that with all the other attributes of the Christian armor, our loins girt about with the truth, our helmet of salvation, we have the breastplate of righteousness, we have the sword, the only offensive weapon. But wherever we go, this soldier of the cross, and this needs to be with peace. And wherever Jesus went, that's what he brought, peace. And wherever he testified, wherever he served, wherever he spoke, he brought the spirit of peace to those that heard him. Even under duress, you know, in the garden, when he was being captured for his last experience, he merely said, "Who do you seek?" "Well, that's me." And they all fell backward according to the Gospel of John. And he says, "Now I asked you, who do you seek? It's me. Here I am. Let these others go." Everything was really quite peaceful. Now, there were an occasion where he did speak strongly when it was necessary in his last days. But his normal abiding spirit was peace and calm. Now, we're going to read some texts from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, that give us exhortations about kindness and peace. We're going to have five of them, and then we're going to go look back in the Old Testament to see some places where this concept of dove is used symbolically. Now, we're a little already late on this. Let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And the issue that we're going to focus on for a few minutes is the issue of kindness. And when you have the peace as a dove's eyes, you're going to be expressing kindness to one another. And kindness, interestingly, is emphasized as also the way that you testify as a servant of God, how effective you are. Now, we're going to read next Proverbs 31, verse 26. "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." Now, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is explaining how he would be approved as a minister of God. And he's speaking of his co-workers also. And he says, this is the way we approve ourselves as ministers. Well, there's much patience. Thank you. Now, there's there Matthew 3:16 about the anointing of our Lord Jesus. There's that beautiful bride I should have showed you earlier, who has eyes like the eyes of a dove. And we'll pause there for a moment. And Paul says, approving ourselves, he and his co-workers, as ministers of God, with patience, afflictions, necessities, and distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering. Now, all of those things that Paul endured endear him to us as somebody who really was a faithful minister of the gospel. And he followed in the pattern of Christ in this way. Because Christ did all these things. He labored. He was in necessity. He even said on one occasion, "You know, the birds have nests and the foxes have a place to lay. The Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head." And as he went out and ministered, all of these things that Paul mentioned, Jesus exhibited. But Paul ends his list of ways to approve ourselves as ministers of God by kindness. Now, I wouldn't have thought to add that in there. I wouldn't have thought that with all the experiences that Paul expressed and all Paul suffered, that the closing test of his fidelity and his faithfulness as a minister of God was the spirit of kindness. Now, sometimes, as I consider the issues of responsibility, sometimes when I think of responsibility, I think of the responsibility to correct, to chastise, and to rebuke. Paul does mention those sometimes, but notice here his emphasis, his closing point, by kindness. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Now, we're going to read something that was read at a recent funeral. I won't tell you whose funeral. You might guess, but I won't tell you. And it was about a trait that this person seemed to exhibit throughout her life. And it was the trait of kindness. This is what a brother read about. "So then, what can we take from this? Remembrances are sweet. The hope of reunion till we meet again is sweet. The fragrance of loving memories are sweet. But more than a lingering aroma, what can we benefit from this? Cherishing the memory of blessed ones suggest adopting their graces into ourselves." Firstly, we can be kind. That is, as a kind as a backdrop to our thinking about others and our conduct toward others. Love is a rainbow of many things, but its face is kindness. That goes first. Now, there are four scriptures that you know, and they will speak of two qualities in connection with each other that are well joined in Scripture. And I know them, and you know them. Psalms 89:14, mercy and truth go before thy face. Psalms 25:10, the paths of Jehovah are mercy and truth. Psalms 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Psalms 86:15, thou art a God of compassion, gracious, plenteous in mercy and truth. But what I didn't always realize is what the meaning of those two words, mercy and truth, were. Now, they seem straightforward. That seemed to be what they are. But actually, Young's literal translation for mercy gives kindness. Now, that's very related to our word mercy. But kindness is more than mercy. Mercy is when you're kind in the face of an injustice or an infraction or something that you could hold against somebody. But kindness is more broad. But Young's, in this case, Young's literal, gives kindness. The word truth is from Strong's 571, emeth, referring not to things that are correct, but to things that are stable, trustworthy, faithful, established. In other words, the kindness of God is lasting, faithful, enduring, and dependable. Secondly, we can be meek. When a person is meek, they harness the strength of will, not the weakness of spirit, but the strength of will or spirit into a pleasant disposition. A meek person is ready to acquiesce. Now, that's not a weak person, but a meek person. To accept burdens without repine. Now, this speaks of a person to whom these comments were directed. Her thoughtful approach to life gave her confidence in her faith, her conclusions, her opinions. And from that inner sense of confidence, she was able to kindly, meekly, quietly, calmly deal with things that came her way. And finally, in 2 Peter 1, verse 7, where Peter lists all the qualities that we are to put on with our faith, it says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So those are the qualities when we think of the eyes of a dove: peace, kindness, pleasantness, but strength by expressing these qualities that I think we gather from this image. Now, the Holy Spirit has been active, the Holy Spirit represented by a dove, in all throughout the divine plan of the ages, of course. But there are three ages in particular, the Jewish age, the Gospel age, and the Messianic age, in which God works with the Spirit to accomplish special purposes to prepare for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, we're going to talk about a broader period of time, but right now, just the Jewish Gospel and Messianic ages. And you know that these three are sometimes coupled as a triad, even in the pictures we have in the Old Testament. Now, I can think of Moses' lifetime of 120 years, and you know that that was broken into three periods of 40. And the first period of 40, he was schooling, he was learning, he was developing. Just like Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster unto us to bring us to Christ. And then the second period of 40 years, he was in the wilderness shepherding, just as Christ has been shepherding his flock during the 40 years, as it were, of the Gospel age. And then going on further, the next 40 years was he as deliverer. So I think in those three periods of 40, we have a picture of the Jewish age, the Gospel age, and the Messianic age. And you find another triad of 40 years as well. You know that the first three kings of Israel reigned for 40 years, each one of them. Saul 40, David 40, and Solomon 40. And there also, we find a picture of these three ages of testing and development, which the number 40 represents. So that Saul, who reigned for 40 years at the end of his life, turned out to be not faithful. Just as the Jewish age, for a long period of time, testing, developed, and found some of faith, but by and large the nation was discarded until a later time, of course. And then David in the Gospel age, who had many fightings and victories, represents the church in the flesh who have to overcome. And of course, Solomon's 40 years represents the glory of the Messianic age, when there will be triumph, blessing, and beauty, and glory all around. So those three periods of time, I think we find in another place in Scripture, represented also under the symbol of a dove, indicating that God's Holy Spirit has been working out his plan in those three ages in a special way. Now, where would that be? Well, that would be in the book of Jonah. Now, I learned many years ago from Brother Carl that the word Jonah means dove. And I like that connection very much because I think the story of Jonah actually expresses the influence of the Holy Spirit in the three ages that we have just mentioned. Now, in introducing these three ages, we mentioned three periods of 40, and that would be 120 years in each case. You know, at the end of the book of Jonah, you also have that number, 120. It talks about Jonah's, you know, chagrin that he was so successful. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And it turns out that God rebuked him for that. And he says, shouldn't this city, where they have 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right hand, be spared? 120,000. And I often notice that number. And I kind of wonder if that's not a little tie-in symbolically to remind us that the experiences of Jonah are going to talk about the three ages that elsewhere are referred to in the 120 years of the kings and the 120 years of Moses. Well, perhaps that's a connection. But you remember the four chapters of the book of Jonah begin in the first chapter with Jonah's rebellion against what God asked him to do. And here I think we have a picture of the Jewish age, where Israel had a mission, and they were supposed to be prepared for preparing to receive Messiah. But they weren't well prepared. They were resistant. They were wayward, just as Jonah knew his commission, but he went another direction. Now, we're going to turn to the book of Jonah, and if you're like me, you always have a little trouble finding just where that is in the Bible, but I'll give you a little rule of thumb here. You know how many minor prophets there are? There are 12. And they are actually broken down time-wise into 6 and 6. The first 6 have to do with the Assyrian period of history, and the next 6, the Babylonian and the Persian. But you can remember the two books in the middle of this aggregate. It's Micah and Nahum, because that's M and N. And those are the middle letters of our alphabet. So I know those are the middle letters of this series of 12. So just go before Micah, and you'll get to Jonah. So that's maybe you'll remember that, maybe you won't. But I remember it, and it always helps me. You know, when I was a boy, I actually memorized the sequence. You know, I've long since forgotten. So Jonah, chapter 1. And he was commissioned, and he was not faithful in his commission. So you know what happened. It says that there was a storm at sea, and the sailors said, they all prayed to their gods and prayed for deliverance. Jonah was down sleeping in the boat. And they woke him up and said, you should be praying with us. Pray to your God. And why is this going on? He says, he knew what was happening. And so they cast lots to see who was the guilty party, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, this is interesting. There are times when God does abide by customs of the day. And here was the custom of the day, to cast lots to see whose lot this would fall. And it worked. Jonah was the party, and he was identified this way. You know, there's a text in Proverbs that says, the casting of the lots is of men, but the outcome thereof is of God. So in this case, and I think in another case in the New Testament, the lot was an appropriate means of determining God's selection. So Jonah says, yes, I can tell you exactly what happened. He told them the whole story. And they said, well, you know, what do we have to do? He says, well, you have to throw me overboard. I have to go overboard, and then you'll be freed. And you know, to their credit, they were unwilling to do that. They rowed with all their might. They tried everything possible to save everybody involved, and they couldn't. And so they finally, against their wishes, they threw him overboard, and then the sea calmed down, and then they prayed to Jehovah, don't lay this sin to us, and they had sacrifices, and you know, they were trying to do the best they could. Well, meanwhile, Jonah was prepared for an experience. Now, you know what this experience represented, because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, by the way, I think you think that Jesus was in the grave not for 3 days and 3 nights, but rather for parts of 3 days. I think that too. And everywhere in the New Testament, it refers to his resurrection on the third day, not on the fourth day. Now, there is an idiom that says after 3 days. But that really means, if you follow that idiom, that means after 3 days has arrived. And that means that on the third day he was raised. The only place in the entire New Testament you will hear the expression for Jesus in the grave of 3 days and 3 nights is only when Jesus is referring to Jonah. And that's because Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as the Hebrew expresses it. Because the Hebrew idiom for a day and a night, I think, means continuously. And you have to know the idioms of language to understand what the language communicates. So I don't think this is really telling us that he would be 3 days full and three nights full. But rather, it's kind of like, you know, this happened to us when we were in business early. We just worked like dogs day and night, literally worked through the night. So I think the expression, the idiom, day and night, means continuously. Now, you know, this comes up again when Noah was experiencing the flood, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, really? For 40 times 24 hours? Exactly? I think what it really means is it rained for 40 days. And it rained continuously, day and night. But I don't think it needs to be taken to the extremity of 40 times 24 hours, literally. And likewise with our Lord Jesus. Just a little sidelight. It only comes when he's talking about what the Hebrew says in Jonah. Other than that, he's raised on the third day. Now, in this experience of Jesus, I think most of us see that there's a deeper point, not just Jesus in 3 days in the belly of the whale, of the fish, but also his body members, the church class, that for three parts of 3,000-year days, the church would be in the world, in the heart of the earth, as it were, until finally they are raised to glory with their Lord and then delivered as an agency to lead in the kingdom. So I think that Jonah, when he finally was removed from the fish and spit up on the dry land, that Jonah was able to represents the end of the gospel age in the full picture and the beginning of the kingdom. Now, what did Jonah do after that? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose. He went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, I don't really know how big Nineveh was, but it was big. And it says, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. I don't know if it was 3 days' journey to circuit it, but entering it in for a day's journey, it was a mighty city. It was a big city. Now, I know San Diego is a big city, and I couldn't walk from one end to the other comfortably, you know, but I could probably do it in 3 days. So I don't really understand fully the expression here, but it was a big place. And I think that the fame of Jonah preceded him by the time he got to the city. He had a remarkable influence for good, a remarkable success. I can't think of another prophet who ever had more success than Jonah, because the king himself began to repent. Now, the kings of Nineveh, the kings of Assyrian Empire, were known for their grievous atrocities and for their meanness of spirit and the vindictiveness with which they treated their subject peoples. But verse 6 says, chapter 3, the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. All fasted, even the animals. Food or water, sackcloth would cover them all. And perchance God would repent. And you know what? God heard that. And God did repent. And Nineveh was saved. However, really, what Jonah predicted did come to pass. Old, wicked Nineveh was gone. A restored Nineveh was present. Now, they didn't maintain that, of course. But I think this is a picture for us of how in the millennial kingdom, the world will indeed change. They will change from their wicked ways. They will realize the detriment of sin. They will mend their ways, and they will be saved. And by the end of three ages of 40, we have this salvation represented the 120,000 people that were saved. Now, Jonah was not pleased. You know the story. Jonah was, he went to the outskirts of the city and just waited to see what would happen. It was hot out there, and so God caused a gourd to grow up, and it protected him. He was appreciative for that. He was still waiting for the destruction of these people. Now, why was it literally that Jonah was so intent on the destruction of these poor people? Well, it's because Nineveh was an enemy of Israel, and Israel would suffer greatly later on. As a matter of fact, the ten-tribe kingdom of Israel would go to Assyrian captivity and then subsequently be eliminated by the Assyrian Empire. So he had reason to be concerned. But he wasn't really following here the grace and the mercy of Jehovah. So the next day, a worm came and ate up that gourd, and Jonah cursed the worm and the gourd. Jehovah said to him, are you more concerned with that gourd and your discomfort, or with the life of 120,000 people that don't know the left hand from the right hand? And of course, it makes a point to us. Our whole effort and mental thrust should be for the salvation of people, for the salvation of the world, for the blessing of the people, and not to be consumed sometimes with the difficulties that befall us in the way. Now, we do have difficulties. We do have trials. We need those. We need the sweet tempering influence of our difficulties to really bring out in us the graces of the Spirit. And those are necessary for us. It was a sister from Michigan years ago said, our trials are worth millions. Don't waste any of them. And as a boy, I learned that, you know, from this sister. Some of you know her name. It escapes me right now. Say again. Sunbaum. Thank you. That was the one. And our trials are precious. They are worth so much. Sometimes our trials involve monetary loss, but it's nothing compared to the benefit that we will accrue if we're properly exercised by it. So Jonah was disturbed. We are disturbed sometimes, but we always should keep in mind that our goal here is the blessing and the salvation of others. Now we're going to go on to another phase beyond Jonah. And this next phase also deals with portions of the divine plan. Now, we mentioned that the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the messianic age are three ages of special testing, and that's why they're 40, 40, and 40. We're going to see another 120 years in the time of Noah's Ark. Now, you remember that the first announcement that Noah had concerning anything coming was maybe, if we're understanding the passage right, 120 years before the flood. Now, I'm not sure that that's what it means, but God approached Noah, and he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that his days shall be 120 years. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you got 120 years to go before they're all wiped out in the flood? Or does it mean that as time goes by, their lifespans will diminish after the flood to 120 years, more or less maximum, kind of? I'm not entirely sure, but the very fact that the appearance of this number appears here reminds me of the 340s and the 120, and that there are three ages of development in God's plan, and that those ages of development come to fruition because of the redemption of Christ. Now, that is what the ark represents. It represents redemption in Christ. If you're in that ark, you're safe. If you're outside, there's the curse, and you're subject to death. Now, that's not just my opinion. I have a lot of opinions. I hope some of them are right. But in this case, we actually have the Apostle Peter to explain the point here. And this is in 1 Peter, where he comments on the purpose of the symbol. And this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He's talking about the time of the flood, which some these angels were disobedient, which when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this text, as clear as it is that the ark represents our redemption in Christ, does have some elements that are a little confusing. What does it mean, not putting away the filth of the flesh? I mean, isn't it true that when we come into Christ, we're first redeemed from the sins of the flesh? But I think what Peter has in mind, not just the cleansing of the filth of the flesh, he has in mind the Jewish ceremonies that cleanse the flesh, but did not cleanse the spirit. That's the distinction. Whereas our redemption in Christ cleanses, as he puts it here, the conscience. Now, you find later in the book of Hebrews, Paul makes the same contrast. Not the purification of the flesh, but the purification of the conscience is what we have in Christ. Purification of the flesh is what they had under the Jewish law. That's what Peter means here. It's not the old sacrifices of the law, but a purification of the real essence, our hearts, our minds, from the propensity for sin. Now, we can go farther into this. You know, the ransom cleanses, deals with the curse. The sin offering deals with cleansing our hearts from the propensity of sin. That's why the sin offering required Jesus to labor and sacrifice for 3.5 years to be qualified, to be our high priest, to work with us through our lifetime, to purge from us the propensity for sin. The curse, the condemnation, that's relieved by the ransom. But the other takes the influence of our high priest. Well, now we have the basic concept of what Noah's Ark is all about. It's our redemption in Christ. Therefore, this would appear after the Jewish age was finished, and while the gospel age was beginning, and then there would be another age, the millennial age, to follow that. Three ages of 40, 120. I wonder if that's why the connection again, his days shall be like 120. I think maybe symbolically some connection there. Now, it turns out that the symbol of the dove comes into the experience of Noah also. Now, we're going to turn here to the experience of Noah back to the testimony of Genesis and read this narrative about the doves. Now, this was at the end of the flood. The flood has done its ravages, and they're looking out to find out what relief there is for beginning again a new life and a new world. Now, this is Genesis chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 5. Well, first 4. The ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, that means the flood was 5 months up to this point. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th day, and the first day of the month, the top of the mountains were seen. Maybe we'll get back to that later. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. He sent forth also a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth. Now, there's Noah with the raven you can see he's going to release and the dove, and these were sent out at the same time. Now, because I think the dove represents the Holy Spirit, I think this represents a time early in the divine plan. Now, I know we've been talking about the Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial age. This is going back even before. This 40 days that it says they waited, and then they sent out these two, I would propose represents the testing in the Garden of Eden. And that testing turned out not so good. You know, Adam fell. And as a result, the raven of sin and death was sent out. There's the curse. But along with the curse was sent out the Holy Spirit of God to begin the first step in developing that class, the ancient worthies, which would help mankind in the kingdom to overcome this curse. Now, the very first of the ancient worthies we usually mark is Abel. Now, we know he was an ancient worthy because Paul lists him among the faithful ones in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I even heard some brothers speculate about Adam, but we know Abel. And Abel was a picture of Christ, a devoted person, and a faithful person. And we expect him to be numbered among the ancient worthies. So he was maybe the first of those to be influenced through the dove of the Holy Spirit at this time. This goes way back before the Jewish age to the whole period from Abel through, say, John the Baptist or the ancient worthies. Then there's another dove released. This dove couldn't find a place for the sole of his foot. The raven stayed out. The curse of God is still abroad to this day upon the world of mankind. But the dove comes back because the dove has finished its work of gathering the ancient worthy class and it's received back in. And so it says, verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her in and pulled her unto the ark. Now, I think that suggests for us that this is the end of this work of the Spirit. It's come to a close. There's no rest, though. The curse is still out there. I think, therefore, this is the end of the time we know as the Jewish age, but it's the end of the whole period from Abel to John the Baptist. And so he sends out another dove. And this is verse 10. He stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Now, if you look carefully at that drawing, you'll see an olive leaf in the mouth of that dove. And I think that's the picture of this. It's really a bad picture because the raven's still flying out there. He's not on the ledge. But when the second dove comes back, I think this is the end of the second age of the testimony effort of the Holy Spirit. And that's in the gospel age. That's what has gone out to be in your hearts. Now, first we saw that ascending and lighting upon Jesus. But that has passed from Him to you. And you have the Holy Spirit on earth today. And I think only you, not just in this room, but only you who are consecrated to God and begotten of the Holy Spirit are really the representatives of God's Spirit in the entire earth. And this work will come to a close in the next few decades. Almost everybody senses the gospel age kingdom, the gospel age effort of gathering the saints is nearing its close. The harvest, the end of the harvest, does approach. And when it comes back with that olive branch in its mouth, I think it suggests the curse is still out there right now, but there's peace and hope at hand. Now, you know that in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the kingdom of God, when it's established in the earth, is represented by the Mount of Olives, because olives give the olive oil, which produces light. It's used for nourishment. And olive, the peaceful influence of the Holy Spirit, it's the kingdom of righteousness and peace. So here, this olive leaf plucked off represents that peace and tranquility is at hand. Well, there's one more mission for the dove, and that's verse 11. It says, verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. And of course, in the kingdom, the Holy Spirit will be sent out a third time, a third mission, and it will be poured out upon all flesh, and it's not coming back. It's going to stay with mankind forever. Now, we mentioned only you have the influence of God's Spirit upon you now, but at some time, the whole world of mankind will have access to that Spirit by coming into Christ. They can receive of that Spirit, and they will be living forever here. And the Holy Spirit, with respect to earth, will be their privilege forever after. Now, these 7 days that he waited in each case, I think are related to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Jim Parkinson brought to my attention, perhaps it was him, that the word oath in the Old Testament kind of comes from the word seven. It's as though if you take an oath, you seven yourself. You obligate yourself completely, and seven is kind of that number, which even in ancient times represented a complete oath. Now, when Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, he used 7 ewe lambs to seal that covenant, because that was an oath. It was sevening themselves to agree with this covenant. So I think the Abrahamic covenant is represented by 7. Now, you know that we have in the Gospel Age 7 stages of the church in which the Gospel Age church is developed. I don't think that's an arbitrary number. That is the number that's used relevant to the development of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the kingdom, which would be the second age of enlightenment, this taste for the world, the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed symbolically, which was a feast of 7 days. Feast of Passover, Gospel Age, 7 days. So the number 7 is uniquely tied in to the covenant of promise, the oath-bound covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that's why here, twice before each of the 2 ages of the Spirit, 7 days passed before the release of the dove. Now, we're going to talk a little more about experiences in the flood and this picture of Noah. There's the ark. There's a bird's eye view of the ark. There's the floor plan. Very simple. I like simple drawings because that's my talent level. Simple. 300 cubits by 50 cubits. Now, that's a 6-to-1 ratio. When I think about numbers, I think if it's stipulated, there's probably a meaning. That doesn't mean that I know the meaning. It just means that I'm curious about it, and there's probably a point. Now, at our mealtime yesterday, somebody asked about these droves of animal that Jacob sent before Esau, and they're all numbered. And I believe there's a meaning there. I just don't understand the meaning, but I think there's something there. But 6-to-1 ratio, well, this represents the world of man, the redemption from the curse. Well, the curse does last for 6,000 years. Perhaps there's a point there. But also, 300 by 50 means you could divide this. If you take the perimeter of that, that's 700 cubits altogether. Could that be showing that the redemption in Christ is going to be the answer for the plan of God that endures for 6,000 years? I think, 7,000 years. I think probably so. But you can divide this ark into 3 parts of 100 by 50. Now, you know other structures that were 100 cubits by 50 cubits. You know that that was the court of the tabernacle. It also happens to be the size of another building that Solomon built. Now, we're familiar with the temple. That was twice as big as the tabernacle, 60 by 20 instead of 30 by 10. By the way, just a little digression here. Do you know how wide the tabernacle was? 10 cubits? I don't think anybody has a different opinion. Do you know how you know that? Only by knowing that the temple was 60 by 20 and everything seems to be double. That's the only way you really know for sure that the tabernacle was 10 cubits wide. But anyway, after the temple was built, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says, he built another structure. This was the house of the forest. And it was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And there was a lot of cedar involved. This is wood. Wood represents earthly life. Cedar is that, like, incorruptible earthly life. The temple represents you. That's with gold and silver and precious stones. That's the glorious temple, which you are going to be to help mankind back. The house of the forest is for the forest people to dwell in. That's for the world of mankind. That's why it's wood, and that's why it's cedar, because they're going to inherit everlasting life. But the dimensions are the dimensions of the court of the tabernacle, because that represents human, earthly justification. Now, the fact that there are three of these to fit in the dimensions of the ark, could that represent just what we saw with those three doves? The three doves show three periods, epochs in God's plan, from Abel to John the Baptist, then Gospel Age, Millennial Age, where the Holy Spirit is calling out people at different times for God's purpose. In every one of those periods of time, they are justified. Abraham was justified by his faith. David mentioned tentative justification. We recognize with Abraham, he was justified to a different level than the saints are justified today. But he was justified. And therefore, he can be pictured as he is in the chart of the ages on that plane of justification. I think that's the first period. And then during the Gospel Age, we are justified before we can be accepted as new creatures. And then our justification maintains because of the blood of Christ. There's the second one. And then the world of mankind is going to find an age of justification as well. So I think those three doves may have a connection, a corollary, to these three divisions of the ark plan. Now that's the ground, that's the floor plan of the ark. Here's the levels of the ark. And they are three levels, 10 cubits apiece. And that totals, of course, 30 tall. Redemption is pictured by Jesus' value of his sacrifices, 30 pieces of silver. And the three levels perhaps also show the three ages of development, that are three periods that go into the development of the divine plan, just as illustrated otherwise. Now, this is more complex. This is the total period of time that people were in the ark. Now, you see that 5 months. We've referred to that already. In Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. We're going to go to the beginning of that 5 month period. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up. All the windows of heaven were opened. Now, that's the 17th day of the second month. Now, let's go jump over to chapter 8, and this is when the ark came to rest in verse 4. The ark came to rest in the 7th month on the 17th day. So, in other words, when it started, it was month 2, day 17, and when the ark came to rest, there's still water everywhere, it's month 7, day 17. That would be exactly 5 months. And that 5 months is defined for us to be precisely 150 days. That's verse 3. The waters returned off the earth continually at the end of 150 days. You'll see it also in Genesis 7, verse 24. So that 5 months, exactly 150 days. Now, they went into the ark early, before the rains fell, and God sealed them in. And on the 7th day, the rains fell. The 7th day is month 2, day 17. That means before that, there were 6 days in the ark. So we have 6 plus 150. Now, because 5 months exactly equal 150 days, I could ask you, how many days per month are included in their calendar? 150 days, exactly 5 months. 30 days per month. It has to be. And as it turns out, the oldest calendars we know of were structured that way. 12 months of 30 days of peace. Now, they knew the year was actually 5 days longer than that. So at the end of the year, they would add in 5 extra days. Now, that calendar lasted for centuries. It was the Egyptian calendar for centuries, and I suspect it had its roots back here. So these were 5 months of 30 days of peace. By that method, you can actually find that when they saw the top of the mountains in month number 10, day number 1, that it was exactly 74 days later. Now, at this point, those are the facts. Now we're going to get into suggestions, some opinions, and some interpretation. I think that those 40 days of rain at the beginning represent 40 years of special judgment when the whole ark experience begins to unfold. Now, you can't get into the ark until the ark is built, and the ark represents redemption in Christ. You can't get into his redemption until the year 33 A.D. 33 A.D., you can get into the ark. But at that time also, there's a judgment that begins because Jesus was not received by those that he was sent to. And therefore, for 40 days, or 40 years rather, there was judgment. And those 40 years, I propose, go from 33 A.D. until 73 A.D. at the fall of Masada, when the end of 40 years of probation finally terminated. So maybe that's the point of the 40 days of rain. 5 months continue, and we will suggest that 5 months, as a broader period of time, pictures the entire age that starts with Jesus, the entire gospel age. Now, you remember when Jesus later, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, talks about the wise. How many wise virgins were there? 5. And their corollary, the 5 foolish, perhaps the great company. So 5 is the number that pertains to the new creation. Now, we could give 5 other examples of that, but I don't for time. I'm just going to leave it at that and suggest these 5 months are the period of time that represents the gospel age. But at some point at the end of the gospel age, there comes to a close. Things come to a close, but not abruptly. Things come to a close in the period of the harvest, which is a long period of the age. Now, you know that in Matthew, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there's an explanation of it. And then in Matthew 13, it's about verse 39 or so, he says, the harvest is the end, well now in my King James, says the end of the world. But you know that's not right. The harvest is the end of the age, is properly translated. But that word end is interesting. It's not the telos of the age, the final end conclusion. It is the suntelia. It is the ending period, as Vine's Expository Dictionary explains it. So in other words, the harvest is the ending period of the age. Now, if all Christendom knew that the harvest was an ending period, maybe this concept of Jesus' abrupt return and snatching everybody in a moment would begin to dissipate. So we are in that ending period today. Is it possible, therefore, that the time when the ark came aground, representing the end of the gospel age, but the water is still out there, the curse is still there, represents the end, the beginning of the harvest, the beginning of the ending period of the age? Well, let's test that and see. 74 days precede until the first day of the 10th month. You can count them out. You know how many days are in a month, 30 days in each one, so it's reliable. You can count exactly 74. Now, if those 40 days represent 40 years of judgment, can we take those 74 days to be a day for a year as well? If you do, that means 74 years after 1874. You don't even need a calculator for that. 1948. That's the very year Israel became a nation. But is that meaningful to this picture? You know, in Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 1, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established where? The top of the mountains. That's the only other place I find this expression appearing. Here they see out in the distance the top of the mountains. The water's still out there. The kingdom is not yet established. But you see a visible, tangible, visible evidence that the kingdom is coming. When you see the fig tree and all the trees, know that the kingdom is nigh at hand. I think that's the point here, that in 1948 we saw the first tangible, visible sign we're on the way to the kingdom. Oh, it's a ways away. Already it's lasted how many years since then? More than 50, 60, 70 years. So we got to wait a while. We got some years ahead of us. But ultimately, that those waters, that curse is going to be dried. And I think that when they finally dried those waters, that was the end of the curse, the beginning of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And Genesis 8:13 says, that was the first day of the first month of a brand new year, even a brand new century in Noah's life. Now, when you go back to the tabernacle, because we're studying that in San Diego now, we found out that in Exodus 40, the tabernacle was established, built, on the first day of the first month of a brand new year. It was the second year since the Exodus. And I think that represents the first day of a brand new year, the beginning of a new age in God's plan. In that case, the gospel age, the age of sacrifice. Here, we're at a time when the floodwaters are dried, the first day of the first month. We're at a brand new age in God's plan. We're at the establishment of Christ's kingdom. But you can't get out of the ark yet. Okay, it may be not, you know, the water's gone, but it's pretty muddy out there. You can't get out yet. The influences of sin and death are still in the earth during the millennium. Even though the curse is lifted, the influence is there. And so they remain in the ark another 56 days. Now, if all these numbers have meaning, then I got to look for a meaning to that number. Now, 56 is 7 times 8. And I think that's another way of saying 7 plus 8 symbolically. This is the period of time which the 7 kings, the 7 phases of the church, and the 8 princes are going to work with mankind to alleviate and redeem from them all of the influence of sin. And finally, at the end of the kingdom, mankind can leave. They no longer have to abide in the redemption of Christ. It's done its job. They now have righteousness within them, and they can go out to a new world to begin. Now, this complexity at the top. If you number all these days, I think you get a total number of 381. If you take all the dates into consideration. And I always have a question, what does the number mean? Turns out that that's exactly 3 times 127. Where do you ever see 127 in Scripture? Now, you ladies should know this. Now, us men, we have all kinds of records in the Old Testament about men. Very few about women. But there's one woman in the Old Testament. You know how old she lived. Who is that? Sarah. She lived 127. Sarah represents the covenant of Abraham. And that covenant is going to have blessings for the world of mankind. But in one sense, God's covenant promise, although expressed to Abraham, actually began to be developed by the calling of the ancient worthy, and then the calling of the church, and then the rescue of the world. Just like those three periods of the dove. Three periods of 127. Perhaps that's the point. We don't like to draw too much, but I think that that's the point. So to summarize and conclude, God has been working out His plan of the ages for, well, when it closes, 7,000 years. He has been doing a lot of activity during that time, which is not apparent to most people. But because you have an understanding of this chart and the divine plan of the ages, you're able to trace the finger of God as it has been out manifest in the divine plan. The dove of the Holy Spirit has been active in three periods of history. In one sense, in the Jewish gospel and messianic, and another sense, all the time from Adam to John the Baptist, and then in the gospel age, and then in the kingdom. We are the recipients of the special benefits of the Holy Spirit, such as will never be extended to anyone, anywhere, at any time. We have the surpassing privilege, the unexpected privilege, the undeserved privilege of being part of Christ above to alleviate the penalty from sin from the world of mankind. What mundane things would we not be willing to give and to yield for that benefit? Consciously, nothing that we wouldn't be willing to give. But in our day-by-day experiences, there's a lot that we are begrudging to give. Speaking for myself, it's a difficult life. It's a life with unexpected difficulties that come, unexpected pressures, some unexpected privileges and joys. But it's a life of sweet repose if we always reflect the influence of those eyes like a dove. And whatever experience comes, to express peace, tranquility, hope for the future, and appreciation for what God has done for us. Lord bless you.